Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was preached during a recent Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Our speaker is Dr. Thurman Wisdom, Dean Emeritus of the School of Religion at BJU. Following the reading of the scripture from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, Dr. Wisdom will bring a message titled, The Vital Importance of Learning to Lose.
If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3, Dr. Thurman Wisdom, the Dean Emeritus of the School of Religion, will be ministering the word to us, and he has asked that we read Genesis chapter 3 and the first 20 verses. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? The man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? The woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living.
In Genesis 3, verses 16 and following, we have a rather dark and foreboding passage, very appropriate perhaps for this day. And my subject is something of a negative subject. I suppose it'll sound that way at first. My subject is defeat or failure. And appreciate the cooperation of the Atlanta Braves. They have provided me all these illustrations of failure. This passage, as you look at it, I used to read this just as a foreboding passage of judgment. But I think there's light here in the passage. There are rays of light. There's a beautiful statement in one of Wesley's hymns, And Can It Be, where he describes himself as saying, Long my imprisoned soul lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. It's a beautiful statement. And there's a sense in which you see in the darkness of this passage, if you look for it, the dungeon flaming with light. You see your man and woman under the curse. Under the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. And as she brings forth life, she senses the power of death and all the pain that goes with it. And to the man he said, as you sow, you will find weeds and thistles. As you attempt to wrench life out of the stubborn earth, you'll find death instead. And you'll find yourself eating your bread by the sweat of the brow. And so this is dark and foreboding, and yet in the background, or maybe I should say in the foreground, there is the Savior. I used to, as I outlined this section, I focused on the sin of man. But now I have that in two parts. I have the sin of man and the seeking Savior. Because in this passage you see a seeking Savior. The Lord could have justly slain them right at that point. But He chose not to. And so what you see in this passage, verses 16 and following, is really an evidence of God's grace. God could have slain them. He chose not to. And this is the alternative. This is not one of those "I told you so" passages. I used to read it that way. Well, it serves you right, you know. Well, you idiots, what did you do that for? It got us all in trouble, you know. But in fact, this is a passage that demonstrates that God has designed the universe to help us in view of our condition. That's really what we're dealing with here. In other words, God has woven into the very fabric of life defeat, failure, so that we can achieve success in things that matter most. That's His purpose. And that's what we're dealing with as we look at this passage now. I want us to think about the vital importance of learning to lose. You say, "Oh, wait a minute. I already know how to lose. I practice it every day. I don't need to learn that. My coach tells me every day I'm a loser." Okay? I'm not talking about just that passive kind of excuse-making losing. I'm talking about finding a way somehow to get the profit out of God-ordained failure. God has woven failure right into the universe. If you read this passage with an objective mind, you'll see that. That we really, when you think about success and failure, the people we call successes fail most of the time. Now you think about, we're talking about the playoffs and all of that now. You think of a outstanding baseball player who's hitting 300. Now that man, take a man who's a rookie and he gets catapulted somehow because of a need into the major leagues, and the first year he hits 300, he is virtually an instant millionaire. He can demand a contract of multi-years and multi-millions for hitting 300. But you know, when he's hitting 300, he's batting safely, he's getting on base from his hits 3 times out of 10. 3 times out of 10, 30%. Would you be happy with that in one of your grades, one of your quizzes, one of your exams, 30%? "Hey, I'm batting 300. Is that what you write home about? Okay. Now you think of that. We're not talking about a politician. You know, if you were dealing here somehow so that you could prorate the man's salary in accordance with how much he hit safely, he'd be getting 70% of his salary for making outs. You think of that. And we're not talking about a politician here. I mean, we expect that of politicians, 70% or more of the salary for making outs. We're talking about a professional baseball player. And so I want us to look now, what are God's purposes for defeat? Defeat is a lot more common than we would like to admit, and defeat afflicts us all a lot more than we would like to admit. What are God's purposes for defeats? I would like to suggest some of the purposes for which He has ordained defeat into the very fabric of the universe. I want you to look, if you would please, at Judges chapter 20. He designs defeat for one thing, just to show us our sins. It's necessary for us to fail often in life so that we know what our condition is. That's part of God's plan. Judges chapter 20, I think, reveals that to us. In Judges chapter 20, the background of this chapter is another dark and foreboding kind of background. The prelude to this section and the postlude to this section is there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The background is that a man's concubine, his wife, had run off from him. He went to get her. He delayed his return. When he got back into the area of Benjamin, the Benjamites, he decided, we'll stay in this city because it's a city of our brothers, the Benjamites. And some perverts accosted the man who was hosting him and said, bring out the man that we might sexually know him. And he ultimately said, I'll give you my wife. There's the background. He gives his wife to them. They take her and abuse her all night. She struggles her way back to the house and says that her hands lay on the threshold of the door as she was struggling to get back to that place that was supposed to be the shelter he was providing for her. And he gets up in the morning and he says, up, let's be going. And then he sees she's dead. And then he gets indignant. And he takes the body ultimately and cuts it in pieces and sends it about into Israel. And now the Bible says in this passage that all Israel is incensed. They're awakened in indignation against this sin and these sinners. And so they appeal. First of all, the Bible says they gather as one man. That body severed in pieces was a symbol of this, of the severance of Israel that had taken place. He had gone for shelter in a brother to a brother tribe, and they had betrayed him. And so all Israel's gathered together, it says, as one man, and they appeal to the Benjamites, and the Benjamites put loyalty to one another above loyalty to God, and they say, no, we're going to protect these people. We're going to protect these perverts. And so they go to war. And the Bible tells us that there are 400,000 Israelites fighting against 26,700 Benjamites. So they outnumber them. They outnumber them something like 15-1. And not only that, they have right on their side. The Bible tells us that Phinehas was a renowned man of God who had, by his zeal for God, stopped a plague earlier, and God had pronounced a special blessing on him. So he's a righteous and godly man. He's the high priest, and they pray about this matter. We've got right on our side. This is the right thing to do. And the question is, should we go up to battle against our brother tribe, the Benjamites? And they have God on their side, and God says, yes. Go up to battle against them. And so they go up to battle against them, outnumbering the Benjamites 15-1, having God on their side. There's no evidence that the Benjamites prayed about their issue. And the Bible says that the Benjamites came out from their place, engaged them in battle, and they slew, it says, look at down at verse 21, they slew 22,000 men of Israel. Israel lost. God led them into defeat. And the question, of course, we ask is why. So it says they came back now. And you notice verse 22, they encouraged themselves. Literally, they strengthened themselves. That is, they psyched themselves up for the battle, as it were. And they says some of them did go and weep before the Lord. You have no evidence they confessed sin. They did. They felt the right was on their side. The sin was on the other side. See. And so they go up again against them, and this time they lose 18,000 soldiers. So they've lost in these 2 days 44,000 soldiers. And the numbers that are given a little bit later in the story tell us the Benjamites by this time had lost only about 1,000. And so they're losing almost 50-1. At that rate, in 2 weeks or so, they would have been wiped out. And now they come back, and look at verse 26. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came to the house of God and wept and sat before the Lord and fasted and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. They saw themselves as the sinners as well as the Benjamites. You know, very often a person can be right in his cause and wrong in his spirit. And that's the way they were. They were right in their cause, but they were wrong in reality in their whole spirit and attitude toward the Lord. And you see this developing even later in the story. And so what God was doing was leading them into defeat so that they themselves would get right, so that the majority would get right as well. Now, God often does that with us. God often leads us into failure so that we will see our need. And so one of his reasons for defeat is simply to show us our sinfulness. And another is to show us our gifts and limitations. God has his reasons for failure in life, for defeat in life, because he needs to show us one way or the other our gifts and our limitations. I remember a number of years ago, and I had this happen many times in my ministry here, a young lady coming into my office, and she was very burdened by her failure. She told me, she said, I wanted to be, ever since I was real small, I wanted to be a school teacher. And I have had that as my dream all my life. And when I got here, it was kind of a fulfillment of a dream. But now I find myself failing, not able to keep the average I need to stay in the school of education. And she's seeking another major. And she's asking why. And one of the things I found myself saying to her and saying to many others, you know, God often will ordain defeat in our lives so that he'll give us the higher goals that we have. What you're doing, I said to this young lady, what you're doing is envisioning yourself in your limited perspective as you think a teacher ought to be, with a blackboard and with kids in front of you, and that's the way you're envisioning yourself. But God is seeing that bigger desire in your heart. I felt she did have them. From what I knew of her, she had the personality and all. She mentioned that. She said, I feel like I've got the gift to teach. I feel like I could teach. And I felt she did too. But the Bible says, delight thyself in the Lord, and he'll give thee the desires of thine heart. But that desire, we have a narrow perspective very often, and we're thinking, it's got to be this way. It's got to be like in her case, in a classroom with a blackboard and with these kids in front of me. And I say, God is going to use your gift. He's going to fulfill your desire in a bigger way and in a better way than the way you've envisioned. And you know, I've been around long enough. I've seen some. In fact, I had a young lady come back. I wasn't that young anymore. Now a mother. Come back just last year. And just filled with joy, had the same kind of experience, but filled with joy at the way the Lord had fulfilled her desires. Now, this is often the case. Delight thyself in the Lord. He'll give thee the desires of thine heart. And very often your desires will get you in the area, but your defeats and your failure will get you into the specific direction that He wants you to be in. But He'll fulfill that bigger desire. You know, the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, the passage that deals most thoroughly with gifts, has, from a psychological standpoint, those two characteristics of the inferiority complex and the superiority complex that develops. Like, for example, it says, if the foot shall say, I am not the eye, therefore I'm not a part of the body. That's the inferiority complex. So there are people that have been defeated so much, they're saying, I have no good profit and use. And the Lord is trying to say, yes, your use is in your willingness to accept my plan for you. Then I will give you the desires of your heart. And then it goes on and says, if the eye shall say to the hand, I have no need of you. Does that mean it doesn't have need? So there's that superiority complex that some people develop. You know, someone has, well, we think of contentment as passive, don't we? We think of just being, sitting down, just sort of being, contentment is not a passive quality, genuine contentment. Biblical contentment, that word in the New Testament is a word which literally has the idea of having the strength to do everything that you need to do. That's literally that word. And so the concept of contentment in the New Testament, I'm content in all things, says basically, I have within me the strength to handle this. That's basically what it's saying. Someone has well said, contentment is the ability to get out of any given situation all the profit there is in it. That's what contentment is. And that's what contentment is with your gifts. Being content with the way God has led you, that is the means by which you can get out of any situation all the profit there is in it. And so God sometimes gives us defeat to show us our gifts and our limitations, and then sometimes just to develop us. It's just His means of developing us. That's the way we grow and develop spiritually. Job chapter 23. Job says to God, I'm failing in getting in communication with you. He said, I go forward and thou art not there. I go backward and thou art not there. On the left hand where thou dost work. It's an interesting statement. What I think he's saying there is, I go and I try something that used to work in the past. Doesn't work anymore. I don't get your presence. I don't get your answers anymore. And he says, on the right hand, he hides himself. So here was Job, and he was right in the center of God's will. He was right in the center of God's will, and yet he was finding himself failing to get hold of God. Why? Because God wanted to develop something in him that wasn't into in him at that point. He was a better man after he found how to get through to the God who didn't seem to be answering him. And so there are purposes for defeat. Now, how do we profit? How do we profit from defeat? Well, the first thing you have to do is just face it. You have to face it. There's a peril or two that you have to face in trying to face your sin because of our nature. There's a peril of what I call carnival mirrors and magic wands. You know, we all, when we were young, we were fascinated by the story of Cinderella. In Cinderella, there's the story of a woman who just waves a magic wand, and pumpkins and mice turn into carriages and horses. But we're still doing that. We're still doing that with our words. We often transform, we wave a magic wand of words and we transform our pumpkins and mice into chariots and horses. We find ways to explain away our sins and our problems and our failures. I remember hearing a story about a kid went away to camp and a little nemesis Billy, who was always teasing him and saying he was better than he was and all that, he challenged him to a race. And so he ran this race with Billy and little braggart Billy, and he lost. And old Billy was really rubbing it in. But then when this kid wrote home to his mother, he says, "We ran a race here at camp." And he says, "I came in second and Billy came in next to last." Well, see, that's the way we explain away our failures very often, isn't it? It's not really a failure. We turn our pumpkins into chariots and our mice into horses with our words. I remember seeing a skit about a guy who's describing a fight. He said, "I had this fight. I heard you had this fight," somebody says to him. And he says, "Yeah." He says, "I really cleaned up on the guy." He says, "First thing I did, I took my nose and I just bloodied up his fist. You know, I learned that in the service, psychological warfare. And then I took my stomach and I started banging against his head. And then he had these $65 shoes on and I started scuffing him up with my shins. And then I tricked him into this bear hug." And so you should have heard him scream when my rib pierced through his hands. See, this is the way we describe often our failures. We put them into language of winning instead of what they really are. We don't face our failures. And there's a possibility of taking a casual look in the mirror as well. James talks about the mirror of God's Word and speaks of a man who looks in the mirror and goes his way and forgets what manner of man he was. Sometimes you see people walking around campus like that. They've looked in the mirror, but they evidently forgot something, you know, as they go through the campus and are oblivious to the fact that they didn't remember what they really looked like or didn't even take note of what they looked like. And then it goes on and says, in so many words, it suggests the idea of stooping down and looking carefully into the mirror, getting a good look at what's happening. So there's a kind of a casual look into the mirror rather than a real look into the mirror. 1 John 1:7 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." And that word confess, as you know, means to say the same thing about your sin that God says. That's what real confession is. Sometimes on exams, you know, I don't know if you students are fully aware of how much extra benefit you get without even thinking about it, but you know, after exams and quizzes, often you get a great exercise in debate. You ever notice that? Teachers get the exercise and students get the exercise, people debating about questions. And I've had cases where a student will say to me, "Okay, now wait a minute, didn't you say that in class?" He's looking at his paper, it's been marked wrong. He said, "Didn't you say that in class?" And I say, "Well, yes, I did say it in class." And he said, "Well, isn't it orthodox? Isn't it true to the Bible?" Well, yes, it is true to the Bible. "Well, what's wrong? What's the problem?" "Well, the problem is the question you answered wasn't on this exam. That's the problem." And you know what our problem is? Our problem often is we're not answering the questions God's given us. We're answering other questions. That's typical of people when they confess. It's easy to confess every sin in the world in general terms and not deal with the very thing God's asking you a question about. The question we're answering is not really on the test. So you've got to face the sin. You've got to face it and then forget it. Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind. And I really think, as you look at that whole context of Philippians chapter 3, Paul had been talking about, "I persecuted the saints." That's one of the things that was on his mind. He may have been talking about, "I also forget my victories. I don't want to gloat in my victories and overdo my victories." But I really think his persecution of the saints bothered him. I think as you read all of his life, you'll find him going back and referring that to that, where he'll say, I'm the chief of sinners. Well, I can see him as he goes from place to place, seeing relatives of people that he had thrown in jail and that he had been responsible for killing. And I'm sure it bothered him. But he says at this point, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, you can't forget unless you face it first. You think you can. You think you've covered it over with some real clever reasoning, but in fact, it'll come back. The ghost of the past sins and failure will come back and haunt you unless you face them. So you've got to face them. And then the next thing is just looking forward. You've got to face it. You've got to forget it. And then you've got to look forward to ultimate and final victory. I read an article one time. This was in a secular magazine. And it said, the title of it was something like, two words that winners get in the habit of saying, and two words that losers get in the habit of saying. It was a fascinating article, and much that it had, without them intending it, was actually scriptural. You know what the two words are that losers get in the habit of saying? If only. If only. If only. They go through life saying, if only this had happened, had not happened. If only we had had a different referee. If only the circumstances had not conspired against me. If only, if only, if only. You know the two words that winners get in the habit of saying? Next time. Next time. And there's something scriptural about that concept, because as you confess your sin, you feel miserable about it. But you are saying, if your confession is real, next time, by God's grace, this is not going to happen. See? Next time, this is not going to happen. I read a story about Babe Ruth in a particular ball game. In a ball game where the opposite pitcher in Philadelphia was a man they call Lefty Grove. Lefty Grove was one of the greatest pitchers of all time. And many people came to that stadium in Philadelphia at that time just to see that duel between these two great ball players. And Lefty Grove struck Babe Ruth out three times consecutively. And the last time, somehow or another, the Yankees got someone on base. And Babe Ruth came up, and Lefty Grove was determined he was going to strike him out for the fourth time. And he got two strikes across, and Babe Ruth swung. The second time he swung so hard he fell down. And everybody laughed. It was the opposite court, the opposite stadium, Philadelphia. And everybody laughed, and Ruth got up and wiped himself off, and the third pitch that came got only halfway across the plate. Babe Ruth hit it so hard that it not only cleared the right field stands, it cleared a row of houses on the other side of the street outside the stands. Many observers said it was probably the longest ball they had ever seen hit anywhere. And as he rounded the bases, something happened that doesn't happen much in modern times. As he got to third, there was a deathly silence in that crowd. But as he got to third base, everybody began to cheer. And he got back and he took his head off and doffed it with the same expression on his face he had had when he did that when he fell down. He did the same thing when he fell down and everybody was laughing at him, took his head off, smiled, and doffed his hat toward them. Same expression. Later on, Ruth was being interviewed after the Yankees had won the pennant. And he said, does it ever bother you how many times you struck out? You know, the record, he had the record for all those years, 714 home runs. Did you know how many times he struck out? 1,330 times he struck out. Everybody thinks about the home run, but he struck out 1,330 times. And somebody says, does it ever bother you that you strike out so much? Does it ever worry you? And he said, no. He said, I let the pitchers worry. He said, I know that sooner or later I'm going to hit it. Now, that's what we're dealing with when we're dealing with the idea of looking forward. There is a failure sometimes ordained of God, but God has a plan for ultimate victory that failure works into. See, that's part of God's plan. There's a passage in Mark chapter 3 that speaks of Christ coming to a synagogue on the Sabbath day. And the Bible says there's a man there with a withered hand. It says the Pharisees watched Jesus to see if he would heal the man. Now, the thing that arrested me about that scene is this. The Pharisees knew that Jesus Christ would be interested in the most needy person in that audience. The Pharisees knew that. And he was. Jesus Christ had his eye on the most needy person in that audience. They knew that. And my question to you is, do you know that? Do you know that if you feel this need, this burden, because of the failures in your life, that God is interested in you? He was angry with some of the others and grieved with some of the others, but he was intensely interested in that person who had the greatest need. Let's stand for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for Thy marvelous goodness, Thy grace. We thank Thee, Lord, that even in the negatives, the failures, the defeats, the apparent disasters that we see in our lives, that there is this rainbow of God's grace. There is light that flashes through. Our dungeons flame with light. We thank Thee for this. Lord, we pray for anyone here now who has this special need, this special burden that is on his heart, who senses this is what I needed this morning. I needed this message. I've been facing that same burden of defeat in my life. And by God's grace, I want to give it over now to the Lord, whatever it may be. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion forever. Amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Thurman Wisdom, Dean Emeritus of the School of Religion at BJU. If you'd like a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $5 to Audio Services, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.